Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for this day you've given us. Father, thankful that we can be here this morning to study and hear your word proclaimed. Father, now as we take these tithes and offerings, we ask, Lord, that you bless them, that we might grow your kingdom here on this earth and tell everyone the good news of Jesus Christ. These things we ask in your holy name. Amen.
Hey, before I get into the message today, let me just share something really special with you all today. Over here on the piano are some lovely flowers, and these flowers are representative and in celebration of one of our dear sweet members here today. Is she here in the room with us? There she is. Would you stand for us today? This is Miss Liverman. Today, this is in honor of her 90th birthday. I thought she was going to give you the little Miss America wave. Yeah. All right.
Thank you.
All right. So, in this chapter that we're looking at today, Matthew chapter 16, this is a chapter where Jesus says, I will build my church. Now, this word church that Jesus uses in this sentence is, this is the first time that this is mentioned in the New Testament. It's mentioned a lot in the New Testament, but this is the first time. The word church, as it's used here in its Greek, comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means the called assembly or the gathering of those who are summoned. So when Jesus says, I'll build my church, what he's saying basically is that I am summoning my people to gather together. The implication being that if indeed you are a follower of Jesus Christ, that you are summoned together with other believers to worship him, to serve him. We see it in Hebrews chapter 10 where he says that we are to worship the Lord and we are to come together like this to stir up love and good works for the glory of God to be seen through our lives together. So, in other words, we are to fuel the gospel within ourselves by coming together. Not only that, but we are to be held accountable by one another in the carrying of the gospel. And if we do this, then we will thrive with the gospel. I dare say, though, that this is an area where the church has failed in many ways. The church today, and I don't just mean us here, particularly at Meharon, but the church at large, especially in our nation, the church is failing at this. The church is struggling to thrive because so many are not stirring up love and good works. Many are coming together, but they're not doing these things which would really edify and fulfill the Father's will for our lives. Now, some people don't have a choice. Some people physically are not able to gather together. And yet there are still others that while they could, they choose not to. And they choose to rather live out the Christian life, they would say, on their own. To live it at home or in isolation, we might even call it. But you might hear those folks say things like this. I don't need the church to follow Jesus. I don't need the church to be a Christian. I don't need the relationships or the teaching that I get in such things as Sunday school. I don't need that to follow Jesus. Or some conversely think that the church doesn't need me or need them. My friends, all of those are devilish deceptions. None of those are true. You need the church, and the church needs you, especially if you are in Christ, because he calls you part of the church. And so to think otherwise is unbiblical, and to be contrary to the summoning that Jesus gives to us as followers of his. But now let me transition from this to the question that is realized in all of this. Every day we answer questions, question after question, all day. Your life is just one series of questions after the other. For example, philosophical questions like, what is the real difference between good and bad? Or philosophical questions like, is world peace really possible? But then there are practical questions like, what am I going to eat today? What am I going to wear today? Am I going to be able to get to my appointments today? And then there's deep personal questions like, who is it that I'm going to allow in my inner circle? Who am I going to allow to attempt to get closer to myself? Or how will I combat all of the evil in this world that's trying to destroy my child or my children or my grandchildren? Every day we answer questions like this, subconsciously perhaps even, not even realizing it. But it's just question after question all day, every day. But there's a question that's like no other. There's a question that's more important than all of the rest of the questions. It's a question that you also cannot run from, and it's absolutely imperative that you get this question right, because you can't afford to get the question wrong. And that question is, as we see in the text today, who is Jesus Christ? It is the most critical question in a person's lifetime. Because abundant life is determined on how you answer this question. Forgiveness and sin rests on how you answer this question. Joy and peace hang in the balance of how you answer this question. Eternity rests in how you answer this question. Whether things are going to work out for the good in your life or not is determined by how you answer this question. Larry King made a career out of asking questions. He spent some greater than 4 decades interviewing who's who and in the secular world, the religious world as well. And he himself, though he was raised as a Jew, by his adult life, he determined that he was, in fact, an agnostic atheist. That's how he classified himself. Larry King, by the way, has passed on now, if you didn't realize that. He died just a couple of years ago. But some years prior to that, he himself was interviewed by someone else. I think it was Bryant Gumbel, back when he was in the media circuits himself, that he interviewed Larry King. And knowing that Larry King was not a believer of God, he asked him the question. He said, if you could interview God, as if there was a God, if you could interview God, Larry, what would be the questions that you would ask him? The very first question Larry King said that he would ask God if he could interview God was, do you have a son? I find that very interesting because, again, he was not a believer in Jesus. And yet, Jesus made such a profound impact in this world that even agnostic atheists still are questioned by him. So, even a non-believer realizes that it's a really significant thing to be able to define who Jesus is. Is Jesus of Nazareth really who he says he is, or is he not? Because if he's just another religious leader, then he should be celebrated or thought of in no other way than just historical terms like many other leaders have been in the past. However, if Jesus is who he says he is, if Jesus is really the Son of God, then that changes everything, because that means that God has intervened from heaven on the earth in such a way to bring a Messiah, a Savior, into the world, and that changes things. It changes everything. And it means that we must give him our undivided attention. It means we must give him our undying allegiance as well. Notice in verse 13 how this was being talked about. This very question, who is Jesus? It's being talked about publicly before Jesus even asked the question. He asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? The Son of God, who do they say that I am? Jesus wants to know, out of all the things that people have seen him do, out of all the things that his disciples have seen him do and have been talking or sharing with other people, testifying about, out of all these things, what's been the result? What are people saying? When people Google Jesus' name, what comes up? That's kind of the question he's asking here. And that's important to understand this about the question, is by this point, Jesus has already done many amazing things. By the point at which Jesus asked this question, he has already healed a multitude of diseases in people. He's already given sight to a blind man. He's already made the lame to stand up and walk again. He's made the mute to be able to speak. Not only that, but he has healed or cleansed the leper. He's fed 5,000 on one day. He's fed 4,000 on another day. He's already raised Jairus' 12-year-old little daughter from the dead. He himself has already walked on water. He's healed the woman who's had the blood disease for all the many years that she had it. He's even cast out demons at this point to set men free. All of these things are being talked about regarding Jesus among the population. And in verse 14, after Jesus says, "So what are people saying about me now in regard to knowing all of these things about me?" Verse 14, they respond. His disciples say, "Yes, Lord, this is what people are saying about you. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. And some say that you're one of the other prophets." Now, a couple of things here. Number one, the things that these people are talking about are fond things. These aren't bad things they're saying about Jesus. While we do know, on the other hand, that there are many in the religious establishment particularly that don't like Jesus. We could use a much stronger word than that, that they hate Jesus. In fact, they want him dead because he's interfered with the self-motivation that they have, the selfishness in their hearts, the self-serving lifestyles that they had. Jesus is disrupting all of that among some of these in the religious circles. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, we're told that it's a sort of the parallel of the Mark's version of this story. Mark says that Jesus has just left from being engaged in argument with the Pharisees. And so it's after that setting that Jesus immediately goes into the setting of Caesarea Philippi, where he's with his disciples now, and he begins asking them this question. But still, we see through the disciples' answer to the question that while, again, we know some didn't like Jesus, we see now that there were many people that did like Jesus. Because some thought he was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was one who preached confession of sin was necessary. Repentance of sin was necessary. And that in so doing, you would be forgiven of your sin. That was sort of the nutshell of what John the Baptist was known as. Elijah, on the other hand, was indeed known as a prophet, but he was known as the miracle-working prophet. But then there's Jeremiah, who was also a prophet among the people, but he was known differently than Elijah was. Elijah, the miracle worker, but Jeremiah, he was known as the weeping prophet because he cared. He loved the people so much. And then they say, well, others still think, though, you might be one of the other prophets. And whoever one of the other prophets might have been, here's the conclusion to what that would mean, is that by definition of a prophet, a true prophet of God, this would mean someone who boldly preached the word of God in face of opposition. That's sort of a definition of who a real prophet of God really is. And so all of these are not meant to be derogatory in any way. In fact, these kind of are elevating Jesus, because each one of these people, they were held in high regard among different people in the population during that day. And these are people that were recognized as having been greatly used by God. And so the disciples are telling Jesus, hey, well, many of the people are saying they recognize you as one that's being greatly used by God among them. And yet, all of these answers, as much as they were affirming towards Jesus being great, they still fell short of who he really was. It didn't meet the criteria of the fullness of the definition of Jesus. Because who he really was or is Messiah, Savior of all. Which proves then that it's possible to hold Jesus in high esteem and still be wrong about him. That's what's being told to us here. They could think well of Jesus. They thought that he was a strong man in many ways. They thought that he was a great man in many ways. But they were still wrong about him. So while their opinions were very fond of Jesus, they were also flawed. And still today we find the same is true in our culture. Many people think highly of Jesus, that he's a moral man. He's a great moral man. Perhaps no one more moral than Jesus was. That he was a kind and selfless man. And indeed he was. But he's a good example of a human. A lot of people use that phrase now. You're a good human, or I just want to be a good human. I don't particularly like that phrase, but it is a catchphrase of today. And so a lot of people would say, well, Jesus was a good human. And someone kind of like Gandhi was a good human, or Mother Teresa was a good human. They would just put Jesus in that kind of category, if you will. Even other major religions in the world, the most major religions in the world, have something to say about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, again, had such an influence on the world that he can't be left out of the conversation. Islam, for example, that has some 2 billion adherents to it today, even on the world, they say that Jesus was a mighty prophet. Some say that he was even virgin born in the Muslim community. They don't even say that about Muhammad, but they'll say that about Jesus. In Buddhism, there's 500 million adherents to Buddhism in the world today. And still they say of Jesus, he was a wise teacher. Hinduism, 1.2 billion people adhere to Hinduism today. And they say Jesus is not only a wise teacher, but they say Jesus is a God. Keyword, a God, not the God. They don't say Jesus is the God. They say Jesus is a God. And so they say, yes, worship Jesus as God, but worship him as God along with all the other 300 million gods. That's what Hinduism says. Matthew Henry said this. He said, it's possible for men to have good thoughts of Christ and yet not right ones. A high opinion of him and yet not high enough. Jesus said it himself in John 14, 6. The very familiar verse to many in the church, I'm sure. He says that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. He did not say, I teach a way. He said, I am the way. As in, there is no other way. Next, we see that not only was the question of who Jesus is being argued publicly, but we see also that Jesus makes it very personal. So Jesus at first says, okay, this is public, but now he zeroes it in. He says, no, but it's got to be more than that. It's got to be very, very personal. And this means that this is a question that is inescapable. Everyone must face this question. Everyone must deal with it. John Stott said, like the hound of heaven, it will track you down and demand an answer from you. The hound of heaven, he coined that phrase. In verse 15, they say, Jesus says to them, here's how he makes it personal. First he said, who do men say I am? Now it gets really personal. He says, but who do you say I am? Now this question brings us to a crucial intersection for our lives. It's a moment of truth. There's tension in the air for these disciples, and perhaps if you've not defined Jesus in a way that Jesus defines himself, there's tension even in your mind, in your heart right now. But there's tension certainly in the air for these disciples as they are now confronted with the question of the ages. Not surprising though, here's Peter, the one that has been notorious for sticking his foot in his mouth. But Peter is the one who steps up out of the group and says, Lord, I have an answer for you. And Jesus says, okay, what is it, Peter? And Peter says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Peter gets it right. Jesus affirms that Peter has spoken correctly. And this is a confession that establishes the turning point for the people on the earth. Now you might argue there's several turning points. The incarnation, Jesus coming at that virgin birth. Yeah, that's a turning point. Certainly the cross, the crucifixion, death of Jesus, it's a turning point. But this is another turning point because this is coming from man. All of that was God, but this is coming from man's heart. So it's a turning point in the life of the disciples, and that makes it a turning point in the history of the world as well. But notice the answer is given, first of all, as a testimony from his followers, from Jesus' followers, to those that knew him best. To those that walked closely with Jesus, Jesus wasn't just a moral man. He wasn't just a man who could do great things. He wasn't just an admired teacher among them. No, he was Christ, Son of the living God. But this answer doesn't just come by the testimony of his followers. This testimony also comes by way of God the Father himself. Moreover, it is affirmed very clearly by the Father. And Peter's confession, it's glorious for us. It should be. But Jesus lovingly says to him in verse 17, he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Jesus is saying that there's an activity of the Father in heaven. There's an activity of the Spirit of God on the earth, even beside him as an earthly man. So while the people on the earth are busy debating, and that's what we see from the first question Jesus asked them, what do men say? Who do men say that I am? And then they reveal there's all these different ideas. And while many of those ideas were very elevating of Jesus, they were still arguing these things among each other. Like the one who says, "I think Jesus is John the Baptist." The other one would say, "No, I think he's Elijah." So there's arguing going on among the people in regard to this. And so while the world is debating the legacy and the life of Jesus Christ, here's the Father in heaven affirming the lordship of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke and he said this, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Today, God continues to speak into the lives of people. Perhaps you've been the beneficiary of having heard God speak into your life. I know I have, and there's nothing like it. I pray you have. And I pray you've received it well, and that the Father, once you've received his word, that he would say of you, like he said of his Son, that you are one in whom I am well pleased. But God continues to speak into the lives of people today and testify in the hearts of people everywhere of the validity and the authenticity of Jesus. But not only that, the love and the power and the authority of Jesus. That's what the Father is revealing to us. And he can reveal his truth to us in any place, in any time. So God very well can reveal this truth of Jesus to you or to anyone else in the midst of a crisis. But he can reveal the truth of Jesus to you in the midst of a conversation as well with someone else. He might even reveal the truth of Jesus to you in a Sunday morning message like the sermon today. That's actually how God revealed his truth to me ultimately. Some of you know that story, but as a boy, about 12 years of age, I was always a back row kind of guy. And a lot of that was because of my insecurities. I was so afraid to be noticed by anyone. And yet, when I felt the Holy Spirit start to help me to see the truth and understand my need for Jesus, I was so afraid to step out in front of anybody. And so I would just grab hold of that pew in front of me. And again, for those of you who know the story, I still get tickled about this particular part, because how God was able to help me overcome that was on a homecoming Sunday when the place was packed and I was a little bit later getting into the sanctuary than I normally was. And so there was nowhere on the back row, and there was nowhere on any of the rows in front of the back row except for the front. That was the only place for me to sit. And so I sat on the front row for the first time ever in a worship service. And when the invitation came, the Holy Spirit picked right back up where he left off. And I knew I had to give my life to Christ. And there was nothing in front of me to hinder me from stepping out and being counted. And so it was on a pew on this side. And I felt like I floated over to the pastor, to be honest with you. I really did. But it might be in a Sunday morning message just like this, that God grips your heart and says, "This is the truth. Let it change your life." So let me ask you, though, where were you when you realized the truth of Jesus Christ? Where were you when you realized who Jesus really is? That he is the Son of God, Son of the living God. That he is the way. He is the life. He is the truth. And that no one will come to the Father and receive eternal life except by him. Where were you when you came to that truth? Again, this is important because this question does not find its height in the courts of public consensus. No, this truth finds its height in the heart of a personal confession. It must be personal. In other words, it doesn't matter how others define Jesus. It doesn't matter what others have written about him. It doesn't matter what you've heard about him from others either. It only matters how you define him and whether your definition makes him Lord of your life or not. Lastly, let me take you back to verse 13 and bring out one more point from this particular verse. There's actually an object lesson I think we can find in verse 13. There's an image that's painted here. Let me read it one more time. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" Did you see the picture? See the illustration? It's in these words, Caesarea Philippi. There's a whole picture painted in those words. Because Caesarea Philippi was the headquarters of the pagan religion in Jesus' day. Before it was called Caesarea Philippi, which, by the way, Philip named it after himself. Philip was Herod's son, and Herod basically said, "Okay, you can kind of do what you want to with this place." And Herod says, "Okay, great." Or Philip says, "Okay, great. I'll just name it after myself." And so Caesarea Philippi became its name for that reason. But before it was Caesarea Philippi, it was Peneus. Ashley and I got to see Peneus when we were in Israel the last time. It's up in an area of Israel, north of Israel, called the Golan Heights. It's a territory that no real country actually owns, but Israel does have possession of it. Israel does claim it for their own, but other nations that border the Golan Heights, they claim it as theirs too, but Israel won it in a six-day war. They just kind of wiped everybody out and were able to take control of it. But in the Golan Heights is this place called Peneus, which is modern-day Caesarea Philippi. And in that region, they regarded the god Pan as one who was holy and to be worshipped. In fact, it was said of the Jews that no good Jew would ever be found in Peneus, or in Caesarea Philippi, for that matter. And Caesar had built altars and temples all around the town area there, so that everywhere you look, there were just elaborate temples and places to worship these false gods. All around the city, everywhere you looked, false gods were being celebrated. And so I think it's no coincidence that Jesus chose that setting to ask this question. That setting in which people were worshiping everything, all kinds of things, that Jesus would say to his disciples, among all the lies that are here, among all the perversions, among all the idols and the false gods that people are worshiping here every day, do you know who I am? And here we are. Now we're in our own Caesarea Philippi. A culture filled with lies, a culture filled with perversions of all kinds. People worshiping themselves and a host of untold other false gods, denying the authority of Jesus, denying the validity and the authenticity of Jesus, caring about his kingdom in no ways, helping to build his kingdom in no ways, but only to build their own kingdom of comfort and complacency. And in the midst of all this, friends, I find Jesus asking us here today, who is Jesus to you? Who do you say he is? Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that didn't go over very well in the first century. It ultimately led to Jesus being nailed to a cross. But Peter's confession today is not so warmly received either. In fact, many people will say, this way is too narrow. They say this way is not tolerant enough. There needs to be concessions and there needs to be compromise in Christianity. However, the death of Jesus on the cross and the memorial that is now the empty tomb suggests otherwise. It's proof that Jesus does not make concessions. It's proof that Jesus does not compromise. It's truth that Jesus is real and he is serious about holiness and perfection, because that's who the Father is. This chapter also tells us that, again, Jesus is building his church. And what he's building in verse 18 says, not even the gates of Hades. That's a representation of all that is evil and the realm of the dead. He says, not even the realm or the gates of Hades will stand against the church that I am building. So friends, Jesus is building his church. He's told us, and the testimony of other disciples has given affirmation to that. The testimony of the Father in heaven has given affirmation to that. Jesus is building his church. He's building an army of ambassadors to himself. He's building a gathering of holy people because he is holy. And so those who love him and follow him are to be holy. He's building a gathering of faithful people who will serve the kingdom purpose of the Father. He's building a gathering of laborers who will accomplish the will of the Father in heaven, who will not serve themselves, but will serve the one who has died for them so that they might live. Jesus is building his church, friends. And his question for us today is, are you a part of it? Do you need to confess Jesus today? Do you need to confess before others that Jesus is, in fact, you know in your heart, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is, in fact, the Christ, the Son of the living God? Friends, if you need to surrender your life to him today, there's no better place than right here, and there's no better time than right now. Does Jesus have your undivided attention? Does Jesus have your undying allegiance? That's all part of that question of Jesus asking, who do you say I am? And if you need him today, he's here for you. If the Spirit of God is working in your mind, working in your heart, and saying to you even now, this is the truth, and this is what you've been waiting for. This is what you need more than anything else in all of this world. If that's you today as we sing this song, would you just make your way up here to me and let me pray with you and walk you into that saving relationship with him? Or perhaps you need to have renewal in your heart today. You've made that surrender, but you've slipped away. And today you need to be revived. May revival happen in your heart today. Right here, right now. There's no better place and there's no better time than right here, right now. The Lord's giving you this opportunity, and it is a tremendous opportunity. Would you be faithful to it? If indeed the Spirit of God is working on your heart, as our song is played and the song is sang, if you need to come out and pray or me to pray with you, would you do that as we stand and sing?